Page 1139, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. Living sacrifices. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, who are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in a proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray then. Father God, we thank you that we do believe this is your word and that you speak to it today by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'd make us receptive and able to receive. And we ask that you'd help me to speak clearly and open up your word for us faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after that reading, one's tempted simply to say, Nike, and sit down. In other words, just do it. That's the Nike Verba slogan, isn't it? Because it's all there about how Christians should live, particularly in relationship with one another, and so on. But probably you'd be, well, some of you might be very satisfied if I did just say Nike and sat down. Others of you might be wondering what the title has to do with the reading, and what that in turn has to do with Trinity Sunday. And it's my task in the next few minutes to explain to you that those three seemingly unconnected things do have some connection at least. Trinity, incidentally, das ist die Dreieinigkeit Gottes, for those who don't know the English of that. But we'll start with thinking a bit about the Trinity, since it is Trinity Sunday. God is both plural and singular. He is three, and yet he is one. That is logically impossible, we're told. But I would want to say to us that it is practically relevant to us, even though it may be very easy to see the whole idea of Trinity, sort of theoretical concept, which hasn't got a lot to do with daily life. It's a bit too complicated to get our minds around, so we prefer to leave it to others, leave it to the experts. I'd want to say it does have some practical implications for our life. Others think, well, the word isn't there in the Bible. You never find the word Trinity anywhere in the scriptures, so it can't matter that much. And that's certainly true. It doesn't come as a word in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the idea of the Trinity isn't there anywhere. The Trinity, the word, whatever language it was originally used in, was used by men who were steeped in Scripture. We would say soaked in, a bit like they were marinated in the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures really well. And the more they were soaked in the Scriptures and marinated in them, the more they sensed that they needed to express what they were reading about God in terms of Trinity. One God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, differentiated, clearly distinct persons, and yet always one God working together. It's there actually from the very beginning in the Old Testament. You may know a couple of references in the very first chapter of the Bible. Don't turn to it, I'll just read it. Chapter, the second verse, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God was there, distinct from the Father and the Son, right at the very beginning. And then when God creates humankind, here's what he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let us. One or two other references also in that first book of the Bible where God speaks of himself in the plural. It's only hints. You couldn't prove a doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. Those for whom the Old Testament, those who had the Old Testament without the New, Jews and Muslims, firmly don't believe in God as Trinity. They don't see that in the Old Testament. The way it was put by one commentator is the Old Testament is like a dimly lit room where you can just about see what's happening through the sort of half dark. And what happens is in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, it's as if the light is switched on. And suddenly you see clearly all the things which were half in darkness. So the New Testament doesn't add anything that wasn't already there. God as one and three was already there, but the lights come on and we can see it more clearly in the light of Christ. And the fact that we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, as we've been reading about or declaring in the Creed, true God from true God, God from God, light from light, absolutely fully and completely God, yet coming down and becoming incarnate and becoming flesh, becoming human for us. None of that makes any sense if God is just one. And in a way, these people who developed the doctrine of the Trinity, they were saying, well, look, this is the way of understanding it, which for us makes best sense of the evidence. But it also makes best sense of their experience. Because their experience was, from the very first disciples onwards, they felt drawn to worship Jesus. But they were strict Jews, for whom to worship any other god but Yahweh was absolutely forbidden, totally went against the grain of all they'd been brought up to do. And yet the disciples, and those they taught, found it natural to worship Jesus. Their experience told them, God is three and God is one. This is God, the Son, who has appeared on earth. What does that all mean for us then, coming down to practically? I want to say that God is in himself relationship. God is all about relationship. That's the key thing, I would say, that the Trinity tells us. And if you think about it, that's another way of putting God is love. You've heard that a million times. But what is love? But living in relationship. Putting the other person first in relationship. And God is love means that God must be in relationship within his very being. Whoops, I've just skipped a page. Sorry, go back to say, how does this all affect us as humanity? God is all about relationship. God is in himself relationship. God is in himself love. What does that mean for us? Well, as humanity, we are created in God's image. We heard that at the very beginning. Let us make man, says God, in our image. What does it mean to be in God's image? Well, there are lots of things you could say are in God's image about mankind. Creativity and things, ability to think and speak and so on. But actually, one of the key things is that we too are all about relationship. We're designed for relationship. Just as God is not so self-contained that he exists on his own without being in relationship, so we humans cannot exist and function if we're not in relationship. Think about it, what it would be like if we weren't able to relate to anyone else. Wenn keine Beziehung möglich wäre, dann wären wir nicht mehr Menschen eigentlich. It is part of being human that we're in relationship. That's why so much damage is done to us when relationships go wrong at whatever stage in our lives. Now think at this point about Jesus' summary of the law. You've got it there on the front of the communion sheet. Do you remember some Pharisees said to Jesus, which is the most important commandment? Welches ist das größte Gebot? Or something like that. And this is Jesus' answer. In fact, we'll do this liturgically, so I will say on the front cover here, I'll read out the words that Jesus says, and you can say, when we get to it, the response. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "The first commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the only Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Have mercy upon us and write your law on our hearts, we pray." And that, you see, flows directly from this idea that God is Trinity, that he is relationship. It means that we are to be in relationship with him, loving him with all that we are, and we're to be in relationship with people around us, with our neighbor. That is what it means to be human. That is how we'll live the way we were designed to live. But here's the rub, here's the difficult point. It's not natural for us. We don't find it easy to live that way. Loving God with all that we are, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Our tendency, since what we call the fall, Sündenfall, since Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, is that we tend to put ourselves first, not God first, not others first, but we love self more than we love God and more than we love neighbor. And in a sense, that's the way we're now naturally wired up. Not the way that God created us to work, but the way we've become corrupted through sin and sinfulness. And the Christian message is really all about a journey back to being what God intended us to be, to being back in the relationships for which God intended us. A journey which requires transformation. A journey of transformation. I said that it was a journey back, but in a way it's also a journey forward. Because the place we're heading to as Christians is a place where relationships are fully and completely restored and healed and whole, where there is harmony, where the two commandments are completely naturally kept without any question, without any effort. That's where the journey's heading. That's what we're being transformed into. But for now, it requires effort. And so we do finally get to our reading, Romans 12. At the beginning of our church weekend, I asked Hartmut, the speaker, a number of questions as a sort of interview. One of them was, what would be your top tip for a new Christian? What would be your main thing you want to say to them as an older Christian? And he used this passage, particularly verse 2, to say, go on being transformed throughout your life. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, to the way of thinking and behaving and acting of this world, but be transformed. And the thing he underlined was that transformation begins with the renewing of our mind, with our thinking changing. We're on this journey. It's hard work along the way. And actually, there's no area where transformation is probably more difficult or more important than in that area of relationships, transformation of relationships with God and with one another. If it was easy and natural and just happened, then verses 3 to 16 and beyond wouldn't be necessary. Paul could have saved his time and not bothered to tell us if it was already natural for us to do all these things of caring for one another, serving one another, loving one another, providing for one another, and so on. And the heart of what he says is this well-known illustration. We've heard it all before, the body of Christ. I think in German that's the Leib Christi, not the Körper Christi. I don't know why that is. Maybe because that's the way Luther translated it. Verse 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, that is, many different parts, viele Glieder des Leibes, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And that might also give you echoes of the Trinity, that we reflect the Trinity in some way as a church gathered as the body of Christ. We are many, but we form one body. And the ways in which the church is described in the New Testament are also very Trinitarian. It's described as the people of God, the bride of Christ, of the Son, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So even within our own experience of being the church, all the three persons of the Godhead are involved in our life together. Now that word church, which I've begun to use, can be used in all sorts of different ways. It can be quite confusing. It's used about the building. I'm going to the church of the denomination, the Church of England, the Lutheran Church, whatever. Can be used of a career. I'm going, in English we would say he's going into the church, means he's going to get ordained. It's used of a local congregation, Leipzig English Church, a local fellowship, and probably in other ways as well. It's worth bearing in mind the New Testament basically uses that the word for which we would understand church, ecclesia, as the gathering of God's people, and gathered in two different dimensions, in two places. Sometimes it's talking about the universal church, and you need to sort of imagine the heavenly picture of all Christians from all time with God in heaven, gathered around the throne, if you like. And sometimes the church in the New Testament is described in those terms, the whole body of Christ in its completeness. And other times it's used of the local, the very specific gathering in a particular place that is also called the church. Sometimes it can be a bit of a connection in the like the church in Corinth. It may have been that Paul was writing to a number of house fellowships which together made up the gathered church in that city. But basically the universal and the local is the biblical use of that term. Sometimes we talk about the invisible and the visible church, the invisible church in heaven, the visible church, what we see of that lived out on earth. Our prayer book, the Anglican prayer book, talks about the church triumphant and the church militant. Well, those words may have, the second one may have changed its meaning a bit, but the church triumphant is the church in glory with Christ, gathered now and with him forever. The church militant means the church active, doing things here in the world. And that's, again, the universal and the local being expressed. And here's a key question for today. How do we become part of the body of Christ in these two different dimensions? Well, think about the universal church. How do we become a member, become a part of that body? Well, quite simply, it's by becoming a Christian, by conversion, by being born again, by crossing from darkness to light, whichever of the pictures of the New Testament you want to use. That is how we join the universal church. If you like, we are then by definition automatically part of the body of Christ simply by being a Christian. I suppose it's a little bit like a natural birth. You don't have a choice once you arrive of whether you're going to be human or not. You can't sort of appear out of the womb and say, actually, I think I'm going to be an alien, even though it has to be said, one honourable exception, quite a lot of little babies do look to the outsider like aliens, you know, E.T. None of you noticed that before? But you don't decide what you're going to be. By being born of a human, you are a human. If you're born again into God's, as one of God's people, you are part of the body. And so it is with our, with a new birth. And the outward sign of that is baptism. So it's very important that we remember baptism doesn't make you a member of a denomination. Baptism doesn't make you a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic or an Anglican or a Baptist or anything. Baptism is the outward sign that you're part of the universal church of all Christians. Okay? A part of God's church. Even though baptism needs to happen within the fellowship of a local body, it's expressing that we are part of the universal. But how do we become part of the local body of Christ, the congregation? Well, that really happens more by a choice that we make, to make a commitment to that. Oh, that word's come up at last from the title at the top that you've forgotten about, so I am getting there slowly. The gift of commitment was the title of the sermon. But it is by making that commitment, by a decision, that we become a member of the local church, become committed to a body of believers in a particular place. So unlike becoming a member of the universal church, we can avoid becoming a member of a local church. We have the choice. We can commit or we can not commit. We can just float around and occasionally go to church and not bother a lot of the time if we want. But if we do that, it's a great loss. It's a loss to ourselves and it's a loss to other believers. Consider some of the benefits of being committed, actively, visibly involved in a local church. And think of it in terms of relationships. Think of three key areas of relationship. I would say that being a member of a local church, being a committed member, helps us in our growing relationship with the Lord. A few examples. We listen together and we help one another to understand what God is saying to us through the scriptures, in the sermon or in the home group or in the Bereans group. We're helping one another. And someone may have a different perspective, might see it more clearly, and that helps me to understand and hear God more clearly. That guards us against, for example, coming up with our own eccentric opinions about something. It helps keep us on the straight and narrow. What about worshipping together? Thinking of worship in that restricted sense of just praise and adoration. I mean, worship biblically from chapter 1 of Romans here is offering our bodies as living sacrifice. The whole of our life is a spiritual act of worship. But to take just that narrow focused worship when we praise and glorify God, we can do that on our own. We should do that on our own. But it is much more uplifting to do that with other Christians together. We're more likely to enjoy it. We're more likely to bother as well. I joined a running club a year and a half ago, and one of the benefits is that when I don't really feel like running, and if I was just on my own, I wouldn't bother. There's just that bit more pressure to turn up and not be seen to be missing and to join in with the others, and I'm always glad when I have done. Perhaps a little bit like that with gathering to worship God together. When we're feeling flat and discouraged, others can lift us up and help us, and vice versa. So, and it's the same with praying. We may not feel like praying on our own, but praying together can be an encouragement to us. So I would say that being part of the local church helps us in our relationship with the Lord. It helps us in our relationships with one another. Has it ever struck you that one of the greatest resources and helps God has given you in helping you to become holier is other Christians? And if you're married to a Christian, especially your spouse. My friends tell me one of the key reasons for getting married is that it makes you holier, because you rub up against another person. You have to learn to put the other person first. It's not like living on your own. You can just do what you like when you feel like it. Being sort of verbindlich, committed, part of a local body of believers also means you rub up against one another. And as you rub up against one another, you've got to constantly face that choice. Am I going to love this person or do what suits me? That's a sort of slightly negative way in which we help one another in holiness, by driving one another perhaps back to Christ for help to keep loving one another. But it's positive too. We can help and encourage and strengthen and support and carry one another as we walk through this life. We can be companions together on that journey of transformation. All this we miss out on if we're not involved and not part of a fellowship of Christians. And finally, it helps us in our growing relationship with the world around us, with those who are not yet Christians. It's much easier to be a witness, to speak of Christ and point other people to Christ with other Christians helping one another, with a certain element of teamwork. And in a way, that's essential, because if being a Christian is about being transformed in your relationships, who's going to believe that unless they see it worked out in practice in your life, in the Christian community in which you are living? The church, if you like, is meant to aid. People are meant to be able to look at the local church community and see a little bit of what the kingdom of God is like. See how these Christians love one another. It should give the outsider a glimpse of what we're created for. It should give us a foretaste of the fullness of what we're created for. I thought last weekend, for example, it was a great advertisement for the power of the gospel. In lots of ways, we were God's people gathered together, enjoying being together, enjoying his presence with us. And I think anyone who was there, not sure if there were any there who were not yet believers, would have been very struck, I think, with what God was doing. A visual aid for the gospel. So being part of a local expression of the body, a local body, helps us in all these relationships. It's still difficult, it's still a struggle, but it's a lot easier to grow in these relationships when we're working together. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Well, there'd be a whole sermon in quite what that means. We belong to one another. But that is meant to be the direction we're heading. When people that get married, they make vows, they make declarations publicly that they're going to stick together, love one another, put the other first through good times and bad times, and so on. But why do they do that? Why the public commitment isn't enough just to say, well, I'm planning to stick with you, dear. I think the public side helps us to not just make the decision, but it helps us to stay in that decision, to keep on in that decision. If you like, the public vows and commitments can be part of the glue that holds a marriage together. And LEC Council has for a while, actually over several years, come back to the topic again and again, whether it would be helpful to have some similar practice, if you like, for church membership, for the commitments we make to one another as a church family, some way of making a public declaration. I'm committed to my brothers and sisters in this particular body of Christ. I'm committed to being involved here, being active here, serving other people here, being a full member of the body. We've not got details worked out yet. This is part of this sermon, is just to flag it up and say it's on its way. It won't be anything that is compulsory, that is obligatorish, but it will be hopefully something which will help people, particularly as they arrive in Leipzig or LEC and begin to think, is this the local church I want to be involved with? It'll be a way of helping people to make that decision, to make it publicly, and for us to get to know the people as they join the church. And I'm just going to finish with some verses from Isaiah, which came up last week, actually, at the church weekend. And I think I'm just going to read it, actually, very briefly. I think we might take this as something that God is calling us to be, not just individually, but as a body here, a local body of Christ. Isaiah 58, 11 and 12. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. And the suggestion last week was that maybe part of LEC's role is to see that happening in spiritual terms, rebuilding the broken down, tumble down walls and homes of people's lives in this city. And really, the summary of the sermon would be, we do that when we're being like the Trinity, people in relationship together, working together. Let's bow our heads in a prayer.